Morning. So obviously we are not Catholics, but we don't celebrate Ash Wednesday. But on February 16th, headline in the Washington Post religious section said, Ash Wednesday ritual tweaked for coronavirus as Christians are reminded of death. Wow. Okay. Apparently, one of the changes involved people not drinking from the same cup when communion was served. Personally, I'm in favor of that all the time. I don't know about you. I like our little individual cups. I don't think that's something we're supposed to take overly literally. But COVID-19 seems to have highlighted for many the possibility of death. Every day, our news media reminds us of how many people in the U.S. and around the world have died from the virus. They keep the counters up on their websites and so forth. Of course, what they don't remind you of is all the people that have died of any cause. Put those numbers up there, it's a lot more grim. But the thing is, that's the way it always is. People are dying every day of any number of causes. And every day that I walk out the door, it could be my last. Every time I get in a car, every time I get on a plane, every time I work with a dangerous piece of machinery, I could die. And the Christian is supposed to live his or her life understanding that. And indeed, expecting that, preparing for that, being okay with that. And we just study in 1 Thessalonians 4 about what happens for the Christian after death, that it is merely sleep, and that one day we will gather together with the Lord, with all the saints from all time, and we will always be with the Lord, and we're to comfort one another with these words. But what has happened in the last year has certainly highlighted death. And when a person of some notoriety contracts COVID-19 and dies, it certainly makes the news. And in fact, death for any reason of any famous individual always seems to invoke shock and surprise. And of course, recently, probably the most notable person to pass away was Rush Limbaugh. And many people seem shocked about that. But even Rush knew he was going to die. He was very sick for a long time. He had cancer, and he knew it was not going to be beaten. Everybody else knew it too, and yet the news of someone's death always seems to elicit astonishment and dismay as if some unusual event has occurred, and it just hasn't. And then the other day, Tiger Woods got in a wreck and had a scare, and everybody was really concerned and posting about it. And, you know, he got in a really bad wreck, the SUV rolled over, he could have died. And I'll tell you what, that guy has some really bad luck with SUVs. Maybe he should stop driving them. Just saying. Not to minimize the seriousness of what's going on, but people were dying every day before it, and people will continue dying every day long after. Death is an everyday part of life. And in fact, when you look at the data, COVID has had a relatively, percentage-wise, minor impact on the overall number of deaths and death rate per capita in the United States. According to data from the CDC, this is just raw numbers, raw facts, and what the CDC's numbers report, there has been an increase in mortality rates and total deaths in the United States of between 0.09 and 1.3% every year since 2009. Death rate was decreasing until 2008, and since 2009, the death rate has been increasing between 0.9 and 1.3% every year since then. And the numbers in 2020 are in line with that. About 1.3, 1.4% greater in 2020 than it was in 2019. Furthermore, Genevieve Brion, an assistant program director of the Applied Economics Master's Degree Program at Johns Hopkins University, analyzed the numbers on U.S. deaths and causes of death and concluded that, quote, the percentages of deaths among all age groups remain relatively the same. COVID-19 had no effect on the percentage of deaths of older people, but it has also not increased the total number of deaths, relatively speaking, in line with the percentage increase that I was speaking of before. These data analyses suggest that in contrast to most people's assumptions, the number of deaths by COVID-19 is not alarming, and this may come as a shock to many of you. In fact, it has relatively no effect on deaths in the United States. All of this points to no evidence that COVID-19 created any excess deaths. Total death numbers are not above normal death numbers, and we found no evidence to the contrary. This is not me. This is a very highly educated person at Johns Hopkins University. This article was posted in their school newsletter. And I say all that to say that, in other words, she concluded, yes, lots of people are dying. But lots of people always die. And people don't like to think about it, but now it has been forced to the forefront of our consciousness. We are being confronted with death. And that's something we should prepare for. The Bible reminds us constantly of the brevity of life and the fact that we are all going to die. We don't want to think about that. But it's just the truth. In Psalm 39:4, David wrote, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. In Psalm 90, Moses wrote, the days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years. Yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. In his pain and suffering, Job often spoke of living in the shadow of death. Job 16:16, he said, our days are few, and compared life to a fading flower or a fleeting shadow, much like James does. The Hebrew writer bluntly said in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. We are all appointed to die. Except for the lucky few who are still around when the Lord returns and we are caught up together with Him in the air. Death is indeed an appointment we will all keep sooner or later. It is the debt all men must pay. And the issue that ought to occupy our attention is not a reminder of death itself, but the reminder to prepare for death, because it's coming. So that as a Christian, we don't have to fear death like those do who have no hope. I'm not talking about preparing in the sense of making funeral arrangements or having a good will or buying a sizable insurance policy. I'm talking about preparing your soul. Jesus' parable of the rich fool portrayed a man who was prepared to live a life of ease. He prepared for himself bigger barns. But he was not prepared to die. In his selfish obsession with material concerns, he forgot the most important thing, which was his spiritual relationship with God. And so God said to him in Luke 12:20, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? He prepared for the wrong things. So while it's important to prepare for the future and for death in this life, it is infinitely more important to prepare for death in the next life. Preparing for death should challenge us to ask several important questions that I want us to consider this morning. Number one, and this is probably the most important question of all, have I obeyed the gospel of Christ? In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you want salvation, if you want to be saved, if you want to live an eternal life, you must obey the gospel of Christ. Furthermore, Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So therefore, His death takes the place of our death. Not our physical death, but our spiritual death. His resurrection allows us to be resurrected, to walk in eternal life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And then furthermore, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter told that crowd on the day of Pentecost that in order for them to be saved from their sin, they must repent and be baptized. The gospel of Christ is an amazing message of life and of hope, and indeed of resurrection. life after death. But it is also a grave one of warning. If you haven't died to sin through the blood of Christ, then you are still lost in your sins and condemned to die. To obey the gospel means to repent of sins, to be baptized, washed in the blood of Christ, to be united in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, rising to walk in newness of life. So if you haven't done that, you are not a Christian. If you haven't done that, you are still lost. If you haven't done that, you are not prepared for death. Have I obeyed the gospel of Christ? Hopefully you're here this morning, and if you haven't done those things, this is a call to action. This is a call to remembrance. This is a call to repent and to prepare yourself, your soul, to wash it of its sins that you might be prepared for death. Secondly, if you have done that, you need to ask yourself, am I a faithful Christian? Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus tells, through John, that we are to run this race and be faithful unto death in order to receive the crown of eternal life. The idea here is a crown of a wreath that was given to a victor in some sort of athletic event. It's a crowning wreath of victory, but here it's spoken of as one that God gives to those who love and who serve Him. He promises it to them. It is an imagery that is used often in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25, Paul writes of it there. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25 says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable one. Paul disciplined himself so that he might receive that prize. He was trying to run this race, live this life as a faithful Christian. And he furthermore tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. James also writes a similar crown in James chapter 1 and verse 12. But in order to receive that victorious crown, we must be faithful unto death. And in the context here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, Jesus is not just talking about being faithful to the end of your life. When you know, whenever you die and you're lucky enough to make it to 80 or 90 years old, that's not even what He's saying in the context. Now, certainly that still applies. But what Jesus is saying to them there is that some of you are literally going to be persecuted to the point of death. You are going to be killed. You are going to be martyred. Be faithful even up until that point. They were going to be suffering. Some of them were going to be thrown into prison. But He tells them not to fear. That they would be released from that suffering after a short while. Albeit, possibly not released from prison, but they would receive the release of death. Which for the Christians supposed to be far greater. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, that to depart and to be with the Lord is far better. And he wasn't sure whether he would choose staying and helping with them because he knew they needed him. But he understood that to be with the Lord was far greater. So he desired that release of death, to be with the Lord. So I must ask myself, am I being faithful unto Christ? Am I willing to be faithful unto death, even in the face of persecution? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Am I confessing Him before others? Am I willing to be faithful unto death, even in the face of persecution? Am I willing and prepared to walk the walk of faith, even unto the end of my life? A few more questions, though. Thirdly, in preparing for death, I need to ask myself, do I trust in God's promises? I mean, that's part of what gives us the strength to be faithful in the face of persecution, right? Is trusting that the things that God has promised to me are true, they are real, that He's going to give them. That I can have faith, that even if I suffer in this life, I'm going to have glory beyond compare in the next life. I have to believe in that promises. And you know, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, you know, what are some of those promises? I think we need to consider that. What are some of those promises that God makes to us? Well, Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that we are going to partake in the divine nature. But what does that mean? 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. What? Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We escape the corruption that is this life. We escape the corruption that is this body. We escape the corruption that is sin in our lives and in the world around us. We partake in the divine nature. That is purity. That is power. That is gloriousness. That is holiness. Ephesians 4:24 says that we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. We are like Him in true righteousness and holiness. That's what it means to partake in the divine nature. And it means to be eternal. To never end. To have life forever. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That we get to be partakers in that divine nature. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 12:10 that we are disciplined for a short time, but God disciplines us for our good. Why? That we may share in His holiness. That's what God wants for us, to share in that nature. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. Again, this all kind of ties in with what we've been talking about in our class this morning in 1 Thessalonians. Right? We are going to be changed when Christ returns, when He appears. We are going to be like Him. We are going to share in His nature. We are going to share in His holiness. We will see Him as He is, because that veil is going to be torn away. And we are going to be like Him in His resurrection. Furthermore, He promises that we will inherit eternal life after death. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There might be some suffering along the way. But He promises that if we endure that, we will be glorified with Him. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What promise? The promise made to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That in other words, this is the messianic promise, the great messianic promise of the Bible, that Jesus Christ would come through his seed, through Abraham, through David, that He would save the world from their sins, thus making us all God's children. We are heirs according to that promise. Titus 3:7, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is it that God promises us? We are heirs. We inherit something. What is it that we inherit? We inherit eternal life. All these verses that I'm looking at here, they all talk about being heirs or inheriting something. It's a theme that's great throughout the New Testament. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brother, says, not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which He has promised to those who love Him? He promised to give us something. Do I trust in that? Because that's what motivates me to keep going. I'm working after having that promise of eternal life. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 19:29, everyone who's left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 6:12, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Hebrew writer tells us it's going to take some time. It's going to be hard. But you have faith and patience it takes to inherit those promises. Do I keep walking to receive those things? That's what preparing for death is all about. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. You see, God wants to give us these things. He loves us. He created us. We are His children, and He wants to give good gifts to His children. He wants to live eternally with His children. He wants us to inherit these promises and these blessings. And he promises us that he will take care of us until then. He just tells us, Matthew 6, Jesus says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. And so what am I doing? If I trust in those promises, then what am I doing? Am I walking daily by faith and not by sight? 2 Corinthians 5:7. What does this mean? It means that we are daily guided by what we believe about God and his promises. This is not a reference to believing the unbelievable, but to living all of one's life based on confident trust in God's promises for the future, even when one cannot yet see the fullness of his coming glory, and indeed of our coming glory. You know, Paul also writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I love this scripture. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he says, do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner nature or self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, what we go through, what we suffer, what we endure right now, is, Paul says, it's light and momentary, but what is it doing? What are we doing for ourselves when we walk according to faith and not by sight? He says it is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. That's what we're walking for. That's what we are preparing for. This light, momentary affliction, what's doing? It is preparing us, right, for death, right, for what comes after death, which is what? An eternal weight of glory. It's worth it. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know, we have firm knowledge of this, that if the tent that is our earthly home, what's he talking about there? He's talking about our body. If this tent, it's something temporary. It's something that can be destroyed easily. He says, this tent, if it's destroyed, we know that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we grow longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on may not be found naked. What's he saying? He's saying we as Christians should be preparing for this, and indeed more than that, we should be longing for it. We should be longing to take off this perishable body that we have, to shed ourselves of it from the pain and the sorrow, and to put on something that is eternally glorious. We don't want to be unclothed. He says we want to be further clothed. By what? By not what is mortal, but what by what is immortal. He's prepared for us. He who prepared for this very thing is God, verse 5, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. His promise. Right? He's given us the Holy Spirit as a promise of these things. And so when we walk in view of death, we will not give in to the passing pleasures of sin, to all the temptation that we see around us, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, 1 John 2:16. Because we are focused upon the reward. Paul said in Philippians 3:14, that I press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Am I walking daily by faith and not by sight? By faith in the promises of God, by faith looking towards the cross. Does my behavior correspond to my beliefs? If I'm walking that way, then what does that mean? It means that I have to behave in a certain way. I can't say that I love God and not follow His commandments. So what does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12? He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. As much as some might like it to be, our faith and our behavior are inextricably linked. There is a certain behavior that is demanded of the Christian by God. We are called to a higher standard of living. It is not simply enough to profess faith in Christ and say that we love Him and have some sort of lovey-dovey personal relationship with Him. Our love for Christ is shown by our actions. Others must see Christ living in us, or else He isn't really living in us at all. They must see our good works and glorify God, Matthew 5:16. And of course, that's where Peter gets this idea here in 1 Peter 2:12. He reiterates that. And you know, I think it's also important to note James chapter 2. Which, you know, the faith-only crowd doesn't like James chapter 2. Because James chapter 2 says there's more to it than just faith. James says that our faith, in other words, our belief in God's promises, our love for God, are shown by our works. That's true of any relationship. Any relationship, our love is not, we can't just say, I love you. We have to prove it. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? No. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace and be warmed and filled, and yet does not give him the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Faith only? Guess what? By that definition, the demons are saved. They believe, but they do not obey. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So it's not about just not doing evil deeds, but also about doing good deeds. What are we doing to shine the light of Christ in this short life? As James goes on to say in James chapter 4 and verse 14, our life is but a vapor. It appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We don't know when our time is going to come. So we have to prepare for death. We prepare for it by making sure our behavior corresponds to our beliefs and to the commands of Christ. Furthermore, do I confess my sins and seek to walk in the light of Christ? The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, continuing in this theme of walking in the light. It says, this is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Just like the person who says, I have faith and you have work, and, you know, no. Your actions have to carry that out. They have to be in accordance. Your behavior has to be in accordance with your beliefs. Otherwise, you're a liar. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Do I seek to walk in the light because God is light and in him is no darkness? Thus no darkness is to be allowed to be found in me. Do I realize that to rid myself of darkness, I must first admit that it is in me? Right? I have to confess and repent of my sins in order for him to forgive and cleanse those sins. The first step to life is confessing that I am dead. Sometimes, yeah, we need to be reminded of death in order to pray for life. Sometimes we need to be reminded not of the threat of physical death, but of the much more serious threat of being stuck in spiritual death. Ephesians 2:1, Paul writes, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Romans 6:11, Paul writes, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I have to put to death that former self. Romans 8:10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. That's preparing for eternal life. Do I confess my sins and seek to walk in the light of Christ? And finally, this morning, do I realize that no matter what I do, I can never earn heaven? Let's just be clear. Yeah, those works must be there. They are there because of my love for God. They are there because I know what standard I have been called to. But I cannot earn heaven because of them. Rather, I have to rely on God's grace and mercy. Let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passage of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him." See, Paul and James are not in conflict here. They are actually in perfect harmony with what they are saying. Faith and works go hand in hand. It's not that the works save us. It's the gift of God. But God prepared these good works for us to do, for us to walk in order to share, to shine His glory, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. "I was dead, but God made me alive together with Him. So I have stopped following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. I have stopped walking in the passions of the flesh. I have started doing good works that God has prepared for me." We need to ask ourselves in preparing for death, am I doing those things? Have I done those things? Have I stopped? Right? Have I stopped walking in the passions of the flesh? Have I stopped giving in to the temptations of Satan? Am I walking in good works daily? Am I walking in faith and not by sight? And do I realize that no matter what, I am still terribly, insurmountably indebted to Him and totally dependent on His grace? Luke 17:10, Jesus says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." We serve God on a day-to-day basis, walking daily for Him. This is what we do to be prepared for death. And death is certain. And a judgment day is coming. How many of you remember that show? I was pretty young. But I remember my parents watching it, Touched by an Angel. It was on for quite a while. One of them had the angel of death saying, "Death is nothing to fear, but it is something to prepare for." That's the attitude we all should take. And if we are doing what's right, if we are walking daily by faith and not by sight, if we are walking in these good works that God has prepared for us, death is not something to fear if we are prepared for it. So being reminded daily of death is a good thing. But maybe it's not enough. The real question is, are you prepared? Jesus was prepared. He was prepared to go to the cross to die for you and for me. And it's because of that that He is able to forgive our sins. It's because of that that we have a hope of eternal life. It's because of that that we have each other in this family of Christ. And it's because of that that we don't have to fear death and mourn like so many others do. And it's because of that that we come together and we worship on the Lord's Day and we partake in this communion supper together that we're about to partake of. And so this morning as we do that, let us all contemplate and reflect upon our own eventual, inevitable death, while we also reflect upon our Lord and Savior Jesus' death around the table this morning.